All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Ephesians. We had just finished chapter 3 last week, and I want to highlight a few of the parts. We'll hit chapter 4, the unity of the body of Christ, which is a theme that Paul has discussed before, as you'll recall. And so now he puts a little more meat on the bone, so to speak, and gives us some further detail. Likewise, quick meditation on the incarnation. And then all of this ties in with our new life, this new ontology we have in Christ Jesus, who is the new head of humanity. And we are united with him and thus united with one another and participants in the new creation in a now but not yet fully sense. And then what we'll see is, as we've had opportunity to reflect on the cosmic hierarchy, ultimately, what chapter 5, you'll see that's walk in love, and then by the end of chapter 5, or midway to end of chapter 5, you've got the famous instructions to husbands and wife, to fathers and children, to slaves and masters. The whole point being that this is where we fit within the cosmic hierarchy, within the so-called vocations in the broadest possible sense, until the conclusion of the age when all authority is reset. And then with his crescendo, he'll be leading us into the spiritual warfare for which we need the whole armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, so that throughout our vocations, what we're doing by doing our duty is actually engaging in spiritual warfare. Satan's going to try to attack us specifically along the lines of those things that God has given us to do. So that's what we have to look forward to. I think we have lots of rich substance and thought-provoking material ahead of us. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, just to highlight a couple of things, because these are take-home points for us in this study. Ephesians chapter 3, and let's just start at verse 7. We'll read quickly until the point I want to emphasize. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So there we have pause and opportunity to see that the riches of Christ are going to be unsearchable, and the rest of the language is going to show how they are the breadth and the depth, the vast nature of the riches of Christ that we inherit now. So all of this mitigates against a kind of reductionism, oversimplification, lowest common denominator Christianity. It's all the fullness of it is in view. Paul continues at verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God or by God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And so we brought up this point extensively last week. God had hidden the universal scope and the profound and full nature of our salvation in Christ and of the new creation in and through him. He had hidden this for ages. And he hid it so that it might now be made known through the church. So the church proper comes into being. Of course, you can say that the church came into being with Adam and Eve, that they were the first believers in Christ. God promised that the serpent would crush, that the woman would crush the serpent's head, the serpent would crush his heel, and he would crush his head. And they believed in this. They were Christians. They were looking forward to the Christ. So the whole Old Testament is the story of the Christian faith. The church, in the way Paul means it here, is the church of the first century. The church proper. The church created at Pentecost. And then this church is given to reveal what God had hidden. Now is the time of revelation. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And manifold, again, is very much like unsearchable. So unsearchable riches or manifold wisdom. Again, not reductionistic. And then the church is going to make this known to the rulers and authorities, not only of the earth. Now, we do, in fact, testify before kings. The apostles certainly did, and by extension, those to whom God gives that task go and do just that. But here, it is the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so there is very clearly, then, an aspect that the church is proclaiming the revelation of the mysteries that God has hidden, and the church is making these known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the angels are being informed by the church's proclamation. We talked about the interplay then, that this all, if you think of the way Revelation frames the world, and the way the Psalms tie in with this, the cosmic liturgy is ongoing, so that heaven, the highest heaven, is filled with the glory of the Lord and the worship of the Lord. You see this liturgy unfolding in the book of Revelation. It's the same liturgy to which the author of Hebrews refers. And then as you go down in your mind from the third heaven and the throne room of God and the liturgy that's going on, the liturgy extends through the rest of the heavens, so that the planets and the stars and, you know, the galaxies and whatnot, we're all seeing them as part of this cosmic liturgy, all the way down to the air, or the lowest of the heavens. And there you find the creatures that God has made, the first visible creatures that have the breath of life, birds and the like. And then on the earth, human beings amongst the rest of the animals. And then in the seas, the fish. And all are engaged in this cosmic order and this cosmic worship of God. And so when we participate in the divine service, we are participating in that heavenly worship. The heavenly worship and liturgy in the third heaven and that which is taking place on earth become one reality and one harmony. So that's where, even though in our everyday mundane lives going around, we're all part of a cosmos that is part of this heavenly and ongoing liturgy, in the divine service, it's almost like a wormhole. You know, it's like if you take the piece of paper and you say, how long would it take you to get from one end of the paper to the other end, and then you fold the paper in half, and you go, okay, now that end, the two ends are brought right next to each other. It's just an analogy for how the divine service works. Even though the third heaven is quite far away from the earth, in divine service, the two are brought into one, and we're given to participate in this highest and most intimate aspect of the cosmic liturgy. So that's our divine service. And then as we're proclaiming that, you can see why it is that Paul says that we are seated with Christ at the right hand of God, reigning over all things with him. And so then the church proclaims what God has done, and the angels in the heavenly places, all the way down the ranks, hear it and know it and come to understand it. That's why St. Peter has a very similar idea and says these are the things that the angels desire to look into, namely the things being preached and taught in the church. So this is the wonderful and unspeakable mystery and honor to which God has called us. It is accessible only to faith, because if you don't believe this, you're not going to see it. If you don't, if you reject all of this and you think, no, I don't know what Pastor Rohde smoked, but it was nothing holy, and all I'm doing is going into the room and I'm sitting with a group of people and we're praying to God who is everywhere and nowhere, and we're all just, what is the church? We're all just a bunch of like-minded individuals singing song into the ether, and hopefully some of it gets to God's ears. You can keep that view if you insist, and then you will not see any of the things that God would have you see. So the things that Paul is saying and that God teaches in his word are available only to faith. If you believe them, you will come to understand them. Ultimately, you'll come to perceive them. And if you reject them, well, then you can have your own poverty, so to speak, and you can see the world in an impoverished way. But again, God doesn't want that, so he's giving us this revelation. Okay, so this is a high point, an absolute high point and pinnacle of Paul's thought here in Ephesians, and I wanted to review that once more. So any thoughts on that particular section, or any questions, anything come to mind? Okay, we'll touch on one more before we jump into chapter 4. That is just to tie into this idea, again, of the unsearchable nature of the riches, the manifold nature of the wisdom of God, because we see that that theme is important to Paul, that we not get reductionistic in our thought. So you can see, like, starting at verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, the Pater, from whom every patria in heaven and on earth is named." So Paul using the language there to show the universal scope. God created all things, redeemed all things. All things are his. He desires to save all things. If you want to hit the eject button on that or register your no, you're entitled to do so. That's wicked and foolish. But again, the scope of reality is that it all is God's and belongs to God, and he reveals himself to all. So that according to the riches of his glory, again, the profundity of his glory, the wealth of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man or inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's Christ indwelling us as Christians, that we may be rooted and grounded in love. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And I would just add parenthetically, and not to pay lip service to this, but to believe it's there, and then when the scriptures expound upon or articulate these things, to embrace them and engage with them. And thus, we receive the revelation by faith and are given eyes to see, or begin to see at minimum, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Again, just beautiful. To know that which surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And again, that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? To be filled with all the fullness of God. So that indicates that the incarnation is in itself a kind of down payment, or a kind of beginning to a reality that is profound and wonderful and meant to be the climax of this age, and that is the wedding between God and man, and a joining together where you have a hard distinction between creator and creature. You have the wedding of creator and creature in the incarnation of Jesus. So God takes on human flesh. He becomes as we are that we might become as he is. And that united, that union of the divine nature and the human nature, Christ assuming the human nature into himself, ultimately plays itself out in such a way that, as Peter says, we ourselves, though we are flesh, become partakers of the divine nature. Or here in the language of Paul, it's the same exact concept, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. That means filled with him. So that our humanity is taken up into his divinity and participates in it. That's the wedding between creator and creature, between divine and human, and that is the crescendo and climax of this age. Like, it doesn't get any better. That's what God had in mind the whole time. That on account of our sin and falling away from that plan, God has worked it so that Christ would become incarnate, and through that incarnation, he would restore us to that original plan. And now that original plan sets before all who believe. And that will be what we receive, the inheritance of God, so to speak. Okay, then we have 20. Since Paul, I mean, you can tell that Paul even knows, is conscious of the fact that this is a high point, a crescendo or apex of his epistle here. And so you have this kind of doxology take place in 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all the work that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us or in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. I mean, maybe tangentially I'd point out here too, like even starting at verse 16, look at all the references to strength and power. That he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend. And then here in 20, according to the power at work in us or within us. So it is God's power to be sure, but it is a power he works in us and through us. It is God's strength to be sure and perfected in our weakness, but it is a strength nonetheless. And so we can't shy away from this idea that like, oh, power is somehow bad or strength is somehow bad or these things are somehow theologies of glory and not theologies of the cross. I mean, all of this is preposterous. Paul would like just stare with a wide open mouth at us if that's what we were to assert. He'd say, what are you talking about? You don't have strength and power. So all of this is given to us in Christ Jesus. To him, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So obviously then that this is a climax of the epistle. And then we're ready to shift gears into chapter 4. But before we do, any thoughts, any questions on this section or anything that's tied into? All right. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, is fine. I think it says in the Lord in the original. And it's closer to Paul's thought to say in the Lord. Paul views himself as being imprisoned with Christ, imprisoned for Christ, being imprisoned by Christ. I think the idea of on the behalf of Christ is sort of our neat and tidy way of thinking about it. It's how we would think about it, but I don't think it's how Paul thinks about it. He sees a deeper reality. In some case, even sees him imprisoned by Christ, a prisoner of Christ, he says. Christ is the one that's having this happen to me, and the second he wants me to be free, I'll be free. If he wants me in this prison, I'm going to be in this prison, and I'm going to be here because he wants me to share his gospel in this way. Okay, so I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So, what is he saying? This almost unspeakable dignity and honor and glory that is already bestowed upon us, and yet not yet fully realized, not in the way of sight, just in the way of faith. This is our glory and honor and dignity that God has bestowed upon us. So then in the interim, before these things come to be in the fullest and most manifest way, how then should we conduct ourselves? So it's not just a superficial moralism or like a nasty Pharisaical moralism. It's saying, look at the dignity that God has given you in Christ Jesus. Look at what your future is. Look at who you are. Now, how should you spend your time? Accordingly. And so that's why he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager or diligent is maybe preferable, because eager just expresses a kind of emotion in us. Diligent is the idea that this has to be worked out and upkept. So diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. And you can see it in a sense that's kind of true of the us as human beings. There's a body and a spirit, or a body and a soul. But of course, Paul's using this to describe something deeper. There is one body and one Spirit, capital S, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So the body is the body of Christ, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit. And together, as one ontology, as one new creation, we have been called to the one hope. It's the same hope for all of us that belongs to this call. And the hope, remember, is something not yet fulfilled. So the hope will cease because it will be fulfilled. But for now, it is in hope. Then after the dash, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so we'll pause there since that's a pivot into a new idea. You can see in the first part a unity and in a second part a diversity. So in what ways are we united and in what ways are we differentiated as, say, the individual members of the body? This section on unity, the one body, one spirit, and so on and so forth, I believe the study note points out that this is sometimes thought to be a quotation of an early Christian hymn. Yes, indeed. On the note from verses 4 through 6, possibly a quotation of an early Christian hymn or creed. There are other examples of these in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 12. The church's unity is rooted in the Trinity, one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. So verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. There are seven ones, God's number for completeness, which would seem to indicate that St. Paul gave this section quite a bit of thought, or he was quoting someone who did give it quite a bit of thought. Now, I'll just draw your attention back again to chapter 2, verse 11, and if you look up at the subheading, you'll see that the editors have placed in one in Christ. And this is the section. So Paul's returning to this theme of our unity in Christ. And again, this is to be understood, or is understood by St. Paul, is to be understood by us, as an ontology. Christ is the new head of the human being. We are his body. There is one human being, one humanity, with different members. So if you remember especially, he has drawn together Jew and Gentile by the blood of Christ into one man. So that's where you get the unity talk in specifically verse 15 of chapter 2. That he might create in himself, that's the ontic or the being reality of what Christ has done, might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, namely his body. And then down at verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then he shows how we are all members of the household built on the foundation, so all together, though individual, built into one structure, one holy temple, into a dwelling place for God. And so again, just highlighting for you, look at the last verse in chapter 2, I guess it's verse 22. Dwelling place for God. Chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Chapter 3, verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is the fullness of the gospel for St. Paul in this epistle? The forgiveness of sins is what gets you there, but the there that is there is being in unity with God, united with him, and being a partaker of him. Okay, so then returning to chapter 4, we see again the unity picking up especially in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it is something that needs to be maintained and maintained diligently. And then there is one body, one spirit, one hope we've talked about that belongs to your call because the call is not yet completed. There is one Lord, and the study note wants to point out that this can be distinguished from the Spirit and the Father, and thus you have a triune reflection here on the part of Paul. So one Lord Jesus, one faith. Again, this is like Jude when he says that the faith has been handed over to the saints once and for all. This is the idea that there is one Christian faith to which we are all aspiring to hold. An idea of unity as opposed to like diversity or diverse opinions, that on the core tenets of the faith, we would all be one. We would share in the one faith. One baptism can be taken in different ways. The way in which Paul means it is just that there's one baptism, the Christian baptism, the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You receive it. Now, by downstream from that thought, as logically would flow from that thought, precluded are the idea of multiple baptisms, where if you go to certain non-denominational churches today and they'll say, are you a Lutheran? Yes. Were you baptized? Yes. And they'll say, well, that one doesn't count. We're going to give you a new one. And, you know, this is, you can be baptized like 15 different times if you like, run a whole circuit. But Paul's point would stand against that, that there is, in fact, one baptism. The one baptism commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've received that, you've received all there is. So you say, well, Pastor Rohde, I didn't know that, and I've been baptized 37 times. Which one's the real one? The first one. The first one. And the rest you did in ignorance. And if you do it not in ignorance, that's another matter. But the rest, you didn't know what you were doing. Okay, so there's one baptism that we all share, along with one faith. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So again, look at the perichoresis or indwelling in this sense of the unia mystica, in the sense of the mystical union. Lutherans don't tend to talk about deification or theosis by name, but it's in our concepts of the mystical union. And so that's all embedded here. All right, and then we pivot. So he takes us into this idea. He develops a little bit this unity. And then we're going to pivot to the diversity. That's verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, namely differently. A point that Paul reiterates all across the board, that God does give gifts according to his good pleasure. They're gifts. They're not owed. If it was owed, then God would maybe have to give us all the same thing because he owed us, and so we'd be. But since they're gifts, he gives them freely in accordance with his desires. This shouldn't be any scandal to us because it's the same way he creates us. He creates you with a certain IQ. He creates you with certain strength. He creates you with certain health. He creates you with a certain amount of beauty or lack thereof. He creates us with a diversity of gifts. And that's his wonderfulness, that's his goodness, that's his gift-giving. And then he continues to give gifts. And so when he makes the creation new, and we're a new man, a new creature in Christ Jesus, he gives gifts all over again, and he gives them diversely. This also means that we shouldn't expect Christians to be one-size-fits-all. And I'm not trying to give your flesh any excuse. I mean, wage war against your flesh. But there's going to be things that you do easily and things that come very difficult to you. And you might encounter a Christian where it's flip-flopped. You might encounter a Christian where both are easy, but he struggles with something else. You might encounter Christians who are very weak, or what Paul would say, fleshly or immature. And they've got their own battles and they're different, and they've got their own gifts that maybe Christ has not yet fully developed in them. But that will come in due time. So lots of ways we can reflect here, but all of this mitigates against the radical egalitarianism that's taken over our culture and then infiltrated the church in many and various ways too, that we're scared to death to say that God does not give all the same gifts to everyone. It should be self-evident. I mean, literally as evident as the nose on your face. It's uniquely yours and it's different than your neighbor's. So too with the spiritual gifts. Okay, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and now this is a quotation of Psalm 68. when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, what you'll see here, and if you go look at Psalm 68, kind of dig around the Old Testament frame for this, it's very similar language to the language used in the Exodus. In the Exodus, Jesus and the author of Jude, again, Jude, tells us explicitly that it's Jesus at work in the Old Testament. So Jesus leads Israel out of Egypt. An army of captives, an army of slaves, he leads out of Egypt. That's the Old Testament. And the psalmist picked up on this language but is pointing us towards something fuller. And I think it's Luke's gospel that captures this, that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' face is shining like the sun and his garments white as light, Moses and Elijah are there with him, and they're talking about Jesus' exodus. So what his exodus in the Old Testament is leading slaves out of Egypt. And do you remember as they're being led out of Egypt, are the Egyptians glad to see them go or not? Very glad to see them go. Because they have been, the 10 plagues have really kind of messed up their schedules, made life inconvenient. So they're very glad to see them go. And in fact, they're so in awe at the power of the Lord over their gods that as the people go, the Egyptians enrich them. Take this stuff and get out of here. Take my money. Remember me kindly. Don't return. Don't send your God back here to punish us. Have some jewels, have some wealth, get out of here. And so as they are exiting, God enriches them through the Egyptians. Christ gives them the gifts of the Egyptians. So you remember this. And that's the pattern of the psalm, and it's the pattern that the Transfiguration points out, and the pattern here that Paul is using. Now his exodus is not a temporal one like in the Old Testament, but his exodus is one out of this world, through the heavenly places, up to the very throne of God in the third or highest heaven, when he ascended on high. Now, then at that time, he led a host of captives. We who are captive slaves, not of Pharaoh, but of sin and the devil and death and all the rest. Now he has set us free, and he is leading us in his exodus up to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And this ties in with earlier thoughts, of course. You'll remember the thoughts in chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So see how Christ's exodus is his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And then a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's the exodus that as Christ ascends, we ascend and will ascend with him. And so you can see then how Paul is understanding this Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, that's us, and he gave gifts to men, so he enriches us. And now Revelation picks up on this idea that just as the Egyptians poured their wealth into Israel as Israel was leaving, we take the true wealth of this world with us into the heavenly places. This is why Revelation depicts it that the nations are bringing into the New Jerusalem all their glory, so that the earth is plundered of its wealth and it's brought into the new heavens and the new earth. All the wealth of this age is brought into that age which is to come. And again, we captives are enriched by God who gives gifts to men, specifically Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the use then, and you can see how this ties in, that when he ascended on high, he led a host captives, that's us, and he gave gifts to men. That's all of us in the train of the Exodus as we are being led out. And so that's how we perceive ourselves, is collectively already with Christ in the heavenly places, by faith already there, and yet in reality on our way and in the train that is going up to the highest heaven, and we have received gifts from Christ. Okay, let's pause there, see if you have any thoughts on what we've covered so far. I know there's more to this, but any thoughts on what has been said thus far?
We're told that God is outside of time. In other words, we operate in time, and He operates out of time. But there's got to be a merging here of something, because we're talking about future events, and Paul's talking about what's happening in the future, and as if we're all constrained by time. Does God move in and out of time? Or how does this fit?
Yeah, it's a great question. There's a distinction under different names, but the distinction, I'll just choose the names of like transcendent and immanent. That's a fair category and non-controversial. So God exists outside of all things, separated from all things. I mean, even if you say in Him we live and move and have our being, there's a distinction between God and the creation. Between the creator and the creature. And that distinction, we find that God is outside of time and space. That is a unique position of God and a unique way that God exists, and it's a way that we cannot even grasp other than it is. And to exist in that way it's necessary to be God, because you're outside of time, which means you're outside of change. That's really what time is. It's change. So you're outside of change. That is, you're changeless. That's why we say that God is immutable, unchangeable, outside of time, not subject to time, not subject to change. That also means, logically, that you have all the power that exists within yourself, as well as all the knowledge that exists within yourself. And thus He is all-knowing or omniscient, and all-powerful or omnipotent. And these things are self-evident to us, St. Paul says in Romans, so that any pagan who just sits down and thinks about these things can come to these conclusions about God. And indeed they do. The brighter and more honest of them do. So God exists in this sense in a transcendent way. And in that sense, He's also completely unknowable to us, completely other to us. And we cannot ever perceive Him in this way or know anything about Him in this way, because to know anything about Him in this way, you would have to be Him. Now, when we talk about the immanent category, we're talking about God as He inserts Himself into and relates with time and space. And this is where, you have scriptures that are very clear in their statement that God is unchanging, immutable. And then you have scriptures that are very clear that God changes His mind. These are talking about two different aspects of the being and existence of God, where we see Him changeable or changing His mind. Wasn't it just last week we had this, who knows whether He will relent? So this idea that God can relent or change His mind. Even the language of Scripture is even kind of scandalous. That God would repent. That God would be, not that He's ever guilty of sin, but that God would have decided to do something, but then His heart would be moved to do something different. This is all God in His mutable nature, and this is really the way in which our Lord Jesus teaches us to engage with Him. That's why when the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray, He doesn't say, okay, pray in this way. Dear immutable, unchangeable, transcendent, and completely unknowable God, who already knows everything that's going to pass, and anyway before I speak, and it's all said and done anyway before I speak, so I don't even know why I'm praying, amen. Then he instead says, when you pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven. And you're praying to a God who can actually make the petitions that you are stating to Him come to pass in your midst. That's the whole nature of the prayer. And that prayer actually has an effect, that all prayers actually have an effect. This requires that we be speaking to God in His immanence, in that category of God's existence where... And there is no analogy for this. There is no way to make this make sense other than the category itself. Any analogy is going to fall away. Any analogy is going to be silly and distortive, or at least I can't think of one and haven't been able to for like 20 years. So I doubt there is. But it is just to be known on the basis of God's own revelation in the scriptures that there are aspects of him that are utterly unknowable to us, and yet they are there. And then on the flip side, he reveals himself to us as one who operates within time and space and is willing to change his mind. So here's some clarification. Sometimes people think when we go up to heaven, we're in eternity. There's no time. That the scriptures reject that, but even your reason would reject that. The scriptures reject that because the martyrs under the throne are saying, how long? Reason rejects that because even when you get a glimpse into the scriptures, what's happening in the scriptures? Change. There's the presence of created beings. Wherever there's created beings, there's change. Wherever there's change, there's not eternity. Nor will there be just nude, blank eternity, timelessness in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a passage of time. There will be change. That's really, at a philosophical level, and I mean this in the natural law sense, in the natural revelation sense, so fully within the domain and revelation of God, that to exist as a creature is to experience change or time. If it were the opposite, you would no longer be a creature. So that means that in heaven there's time and change. In the new heavens and the new earth, there's time and change. And what we mean, what the scriptures mean when they say eternity, is on a timeline forever and ever, amen. Now, it may be more complicated, maybe more nuanced. It's almost certainly more interesting than that. Because even our experience of time, though it's linear in this life, is very changing, very mutable, isn't it? You know from a little kid that sitting through something you don't like literally feels like eternity, whereas sitting through something you do like, it all goes by in the blink of an eye. What's the saying we have? A watched pot never boils. And there are times where, like, you can literally watch the second hand not turn over, and you go, that was like 5 seconds right there. I don't know what's going on. So the objective passage of time is one thing. Our subjective experience of it is an entirely different thing. And the older I get, I kid you not, I'm sure some of you have had this experience, but the older I get, I mean, it used to feel like a day was an eternity. Like grandma and grandpa are coming in 3 days. Like, oh, may as well be 30 years from now. I'm not going to get excited about that. And now, as I've gotten older and everything, you know, my perception relativizes, the weeks right now feel like days used to. Or the day you'd be like, okay, these are the hours and these are the things I'm going to accomplish. And it's just, you know, like that pacing, I literally am starting to feel like that's how weeks are. Like, oh, Monday, that was a great hour. And I think it gets worse. I mean, I've heard people say that it's even worse, that the months become days. And, you know, then it's just zipping along. So yeah, our experience of time is quite subjective, obviously, definitionally, but quite varied and diverse even within ourselves. All that to say, then, that the nature of time, even in the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to exist objectively. But what our experience of that is may be profoundly dynamic and wonderful. And C.S. Lewis is aware of these things and plays with these ideas. Remember when they go into Narnia and they spend decades there in Narnia and then they pop out and it's like been a few minutes? Yeah, kind of the same idea of playing around with the nature of time and the possibilities of time in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so back to the main thread then. No, we don't ever perceive, understand, or participate with God in eternity or outside of creation, but only in creation. So that the God we engage with and know, even God in terms of like the beatific vision, would strictly speaking be the immanent aspect of God. For us to perceive otherwise, we would have to be God ourselves. And that's, I mean, heretical and impossible. It ceases to be creatures. Okay, makes sense, sort of, yeah, all right. Any other thoughts? Okay, so let's go further then. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, this is his Exodus, and gave gifts to men. This is the grace given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended? So Paul's just doing exegesis and reasoning here, that if the psalm says he ascended, well, if he's already in heaven, what did he have to do to ascend? He had to have come down. So the come down is, in this case, or the descended in this case, is referring to his incarnation. We know he descended into hell upon his death. And so we're not embarrassed by that. That's just not what Paul's talking about here. So in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? And it is not the lower regions under the earth, which would be very easy for him to say if he was trying to communicate the descent into Sheol. But that's just not what's in view here. If Paul wanted to go that way, he could, and we'd all be enjoying it, but he simply wants to indicate the incarnation. He came down to the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Notice the plurality again. That he might fill all things. So to be at the right hand of God, as opposed to the Calvinistic way of seeing at the right hand of God is like, okay, there he is on his throne and he can't be anywhere else. Like he's in a birdcage at the right hand of God. And like, okay, you can't, nope, don't even go to the other side because then you'd be at the left hand of God. So right there. We reject all this nonsense. To ascend to the Father, to be seated at his right hand, is exactly, as Paul conceives of it, to fill all things. So the right hand of God is always, wherever God is, there is his right hand. Wherever God is, there his right hand is working graciously toward his people. This is what it means that Christ has ascended far above the heavens, and that he might fill all things. So he sits in the highest of the heavens. All right, now what about the gifts? So you can just see that verses 9 and following are just exegesis. It's just Paul explaining the quote from Psalm 68:18, because this is exactly the point he's trying to teach. It's a beautiful thing that he refers to the scriptures and is doing his theology from the Old Testament scriptures. So we've covered what it means that he ascended. He had to first descend and become incarnate, then he ascended. He's leading us, a host of captives, with him on high. And now he gives gifts to men, and that's verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So I'm sorry, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Okay, so in the first place, the gifts he gives, in one sense you can say he gives it to men. So men like Paul are gifted the apostolic office and the gifts that God wanted them to have to fulfill that office. So that's certainly one valid frame. He gives the prophets and he calls them to that office and gives them their abilities and so on and so forth. That would be one aspect of the giving. But the other aspect that's in view, and probably even the predominant view, is that the gifts he gives to men are the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and so on. So it is a sort of two-sided gift or multifaceted gift in that it's a gift to the individuals, but then the individuals in turn become Christ's gift to the church and by extension then to the world as they evangelize. Okay, so the apostles are listed, the prophets, which the scriptures tell us the last of the prophets is the apostle John. So you do have this prophetic office that exists in the first century, but then ceases. This is an office of immediate revelation. Nothing is doctrinally binding that isn't found in the scriptures, the written scriptures themselves. The evangelists, you can find this office operating in the book of Acts. The church is fairly indifferent as to whether or to what extent this office continues in the history of the church, but obviously there are those that serve as evangelists and see their calling as evangelistic. And then the shepherds, obviously another name for pastors. And then if you look at the superscript, the shepherds and teachers, can also be understood linguistically as the shepherd teachers. So, and this is, I mean, this is like what is being taught here, whether it's shepherd teachers or whether it's a separate office of teachers. What's being taught, the content of their teaching, is Christ and the articles of faith. So this isn't like, I mean, again, I don't mean any disrespect or hostility, but this isn't Christian teachers who are teaching history or math or science or something like that. It's just not what Paul has in view. Okay, so all of these gifts, these men, these offices, are given to the church. And they are given to equip the saints. Now, grammatically, there should be a comma there. So it is these offices are to equip the saints. These offices and men are given for the work of the ministry. And then a comma there, and then for the building up of the body of Christ. So these men, these offices, these gifts of Christ are given to equip saints and given for the work of the ministry and given for the building up of the body of Christ. Until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So these gifts are given to us by Christ, given to the church by Christ, for the purpose that in due time we all attain to the unity of the faith. There's the conformity, the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't see all Christians as mature. But the goal of these offices is for the maturation of Christians. Maybe I'll have some more to say next week on what the language behind mature manhood. But suffice it to say in the next clause that it's a restatement or clarification to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is the goal of the apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, and pastoral office or offices? Ultimately to make Christians and then to mature Christians into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is being conformed into the image of Jesus himself. And this is we call this as Lutherans sanctification, but I hate to even use that term because it's been so cheapened in our mix. It's like, well, sanctification just means be a good boy or something. And no, we don't want to be a good boy. That's against Christ. And it's just all this stupid fighting. Look at what Paul is actually saying, and look at what then, if we're going to use the language of sanctification, it is a process of maturation and conformity into the fullness of Christ. If it's not that, St. Paul doesn't know what we're talking about. All right, that's enough for this week. The Lord be with you.